Take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're thankful to live in a nation where we have freedoms that many people throughout the world would love to have and literally are dying to have. We are blessed by the Lord. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, you are the holy and sovereign God over all things. You created us for your glory, and you have redeemed us by your grace. And we thank you, Father. There's no God apart from you. And as we come to your word this morning, we would ask that you would help us to understand what you say and convict us where we need convicting. Father, I pray that you would help us to step forward in obedience. We ask that this morning for those who are here and do not have the hope of Christ, that your spirit would so move and convict and enable so that genuine conversion can take place in every heart by faith. Father, I pray that you'd give me strength this morning to speak the great truths of your word about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in his name we pray. Amen. So my message this morning is technically, by the calendar, about 5 weeks late. Because 5 weeks ago on the calendar was Ascension Sunday. I'm not sure if you missed that or not. Which is the nearest Sunday that falls each year to 40 days after Christ's resurrection. So the calendar starts counting on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. 40 days later, Ascension Day comes, and we dedicate often that Sunday to the Ascension. But this year, that Sunday turned out to be JBC's graduation Sunday. So it wasn't the best time to give proper attention to the Ascension, and one thing led to another. So here we are 5 weeks later talking about the Ascension, and I wonder how much have you even thought about the Ascension? Sadly, many Christians struggle with the Ascension. Simply put, the Ascension is the event in Jesus' life when he ascended back into heaven. And many Christians just ignore that event. And I would like to correct that perhaps today. I've heard many pastors say, I've never really preached on it. And I must say, I've never preached in depth on it. And I want to correct that this morning. You know, I think that many Christians ignore the event, perhaps, maybe are even disappointed because Jesus just kind of left us here in many people's minds. And we'd like it so much better if he had just stuck around, so to speak. And even for us who know better than that, we too find ourselves sometimes wishing that we could just sit down face to face with Jesus, have a heart-to-heart discussion. And it's not uncommon for Christians to desire to do that. And it feels like many Christians feel like the Ascension kind of robbed us of Jesus. And we'd like someone with skin on. I don't know how many times I've heard that phrase. You know, it's great that Jesus is alive. It's great that God is with us. But I want someone with skin on. And I think it's this longing to actually see Jesus that drives a website that I saw this last week. It's called the Jesus Face Database. Have you ever seen that? The Jesus Face Database. And it has this big map, a world map, and it tracks all the so-called sightings of the face of Jesus. And the site tells us that Jesus' face appeared on a crust of pizza in Australia, and a burnt piece of toast, and a candy bar. I saw it. I saw the pictures. Some guy had bit into, looked like a kind of a Kit Kat, and there was the face of Jesus in those wonderful chocolatey wafers. And then a stain on a moldy plaster wall and a cloud formation near Madagascar. And then on a clamshell in Europe. Jesus is showing up. That's what they're telling us. And we'd all love to certainly see the face of Jesus. And I'm truly not mocking those who maybe from just a desire to see Jesus are looking for that everywhere. But there's a real danger in living like that. Having to see a sign around every corner. And we're called to fill our minds with God's objective, Holy Spirit-inspired word and to live by faith. If you, in your Christian life, are living by sight, I have to tell you, it's going to be a long, hard journey, and you might not make it to the end, because what happens when Jesus does not show up the way that you want him to? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you that in the ascension, we have something so much better. Rather than being disappointed that Jesus is ascended back to the Father, we have something so much better in the ascension. And that's what I'd like to show you this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And so to be clear, here's the opening question, and that is, what is the ascension? We need to start really at the beginning. What is the ascension? And you might say, well, I came to hear a message that would pump me up. I came to hear a message that would do something other than what the ascension might do. But I think by the time you're finished this morning, you will begin to value and love what was accomplished at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word ascension, it's kind of a strange term, isn't it? But it is a concise, accurate term. And it might surprise you that there are really only two or three actual accounts of the ascension in the New Testament, although Christ himself spoke of the ascension extremely often in the book of John. Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke speak of the ascension. And then right here in Acts chapter 1, we have the by far the most complete record of the ascension, recorded from the perspective of those who were on the ground watching it happen as they shared that information with Luke as he recorded the book of Acts. So we're going to read what happened at the ascension. And I wonder, just challenge yourself, how often have you thought about this doctrine, this teaching of the ascension? My guess is you've probably spoken and thought more about the resurrection and perhaps have forgotten the ascension. Luke begins the book of Acts with this, referring back to his Gospel of Luke, which is really a two-volume. Luke and Acts are a two-volume work of Luke. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So verse 12 tells us where the ascension took place. Less than half a mile east of Jerusalem, overlooking the temple complex, it was on the Mount of Olives. The text also tells us who was there. Jesus himself was there in bodily form. Why do I stress bodily form? Because this was not just a spiritual manifestation of Jesus. This was not some hallucination that the apostles and the early church made up. This literally happened bodily. Jesus, being fully human, ascended in a human body. Yes, a resurrected human body, but a human body nonetheless. And that's how Jesus makes his exit from this world back into heaven, and is right now in heaven in a human body. We sometimes think he's the spirit out there, and yet he is in a human body, the same body that he had while on earth after being resurrected. Now, verse 3 tells us that the onlookers at the ascension were the 12 disciples, minus one, Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide. Verse 3 tells us when the ascension happened, 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. And for 40 days, you wonder, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was periodically appearing to his disciples and other Christ followers, proving to those who doubted that he was indeed risen. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 tells us that he appeared to over 500 believers in one sitting. We don't know where. We don't know exactly who was there. But at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul says some of them were still alive. Now, during those 40 days, you can well imagine the disciples are hoping that Jesus is going to stick around. They're thinking, you know, it's wonderful. In fact, they even say here, are you going to set up your kingdom, your earthly kingdom now? Why are they saying that? Because that would tie it up in a nice, neat little bow. Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom. They would have him there. He's the one with the plan. He is their leader, and they don't have to doubt. They don't have to worry. It's all taken care of. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 6, Jesus does not correct them saying that, hey, there's no earthly kingdom. You've got to get that out of your mind. Because indeed, Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom. But what Jesus does correct them on is he's not going to set it up at that point. And he's saying it's in the Father's prophetic plan, in his plan alone, that will all happen. And so for now, the disciples are going to have to say goodbye to Jesus. Imagine how that must have felt. And the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension are really preparing them for that. Now, on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, it's not just Jesus and his disciples. There are two other men dressed in white who suddenly appear, who turns out they're angels. And they're standing there with the disciples, and they're interpreting. And as they're watching Jesus rise up into heaven, they're watching him, and they are explaining just a little bit to the apostles, the disciples, what's taking place. And so all the disciples can do is they're just watching in wonder. They're like, what is going on? And a cloud surrounds Jesus, and he's taken out of their sight, and he disappears from their view. And after Jesus is gone, you can imagine, here are these disciples. They're looking up into heaven, and they're like, so what now? They're gazing up there. Maybe they're trying to get another, maybe Jesus will make another appearance somehow. They just don't know what to do. They're just standing there speechless, and I take it from the text, they were probably standing there for quite a while, trying to make sense of all this. And so that's when these two angels suddenly appear, verse 10, and stand by them in white apparel. And then they speak up, and they ask kind of a, what we think in verse 11 is kind of a silly question. They're like, men of Galilee, why are you just standing there staring up into the skies? What are you expecting? He's gone. Now, that might seem a little strange that they would ask that question, but implied in that is it's time to get busy. Don't worry, Jesus isn't gone forever. Because just like Jesus was taken up in a cloud, he's going to return in the clouds to gather us with him. And this is not the end. See, some of us think that it's kind of the end. Jesus is gone. We don't have him anymore, we would think. And somehow what the angels say snaps these disciples into action. And Luke's gospel, if you were to compare it with what he writes here in Acts, tells us that they worshiped right then and there. And then they did just as Jesus had ordered them to do. They walked the half mile back into Jerusalem to await the coming of the Spirit, which comes not many days after that in Acts chapter 2, the very next chapter. And from there, the rest of Acts and church history records Christ's followers going out and telling the world that Jesus is risen, but they don't stop there. They talk about the ascension. How often in our gospel presentations do we even include an implication of the ascension? But not just the ascension, that he's coming again. And now the church is being filled right now with souls being saved, all in preparation for the day when Jesus comes back in the clouds. And I want you to know there's actually more hope in Jesus' ascension than if he had stayed. We would love it if Jesus had just stuck around. We would love it. And let me ask you, if you knew that Jesus was in Jerusalem right now, I just about guarantee that Israel would be the most thriving economy in the entire world. You couldn't find a plane ticket to Israel. It's interesting to note that though in our times we seem to have lost the importance of the bodily ascension of Jesus in the early church, that was simply not the case. In fact, if you look at many of the earliest Christian creeds, those that are biblically sound, they summarize the work of Christ beginning with his birth, his incarnation, all the way through to his ascension and what happened right after that. One of the earliest creeds was quite possibly a hymn that the early church would sing, and we studied it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It starts with the birth of Christ, moving all the way through his life, and it ends with these words, that Jesus was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. There must be something that we're missing about the ascension. Creeds are helpful insofar as they're biblical, and they're always subservient to Scripture, never in competition with Scripture. One of the oldest creeds, the Apostles' Creed, begins, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We were singing a song just a little bit ago, and it started out, I believe. The Apostles' Creed goes on to speak of Christ's birth, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and we think, well, we got it. That's it. That pretty much summarizes Jesus' life and ministry. But the creed ends with, I believe he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. We don't want him to be seated at the right hand of God. We want him to be seated right here. You want him to be seated at home with you as you're pulling out the scriptures. You would love to sit down and ask him a few questions. If you could meet with Jesus face to face, what would you say? What would you ask him? That's a longing in our hearts. So the ascension is really Christ ascending, rising up, returning to heaven. Some scholars have said that the ascension is the departure of Christ and the end of his earthly ministry. I have a problem with that. I hope you do too. That the ascension is the end of his earthly ministry, because that is exactly the opposite of what Luke says in the very first verse of our text this morning. Luke says this is just the beginning of what Jesus began to do and teach. See, the ascension of Christ is not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new saga. So let's get a little definition of what the ascension really is. I'd really like to ingrain this into your heart and mind. I tried to toy with it, get a little more concise, but there's a lot here. The ascension is the literal bodily departure of Christ from earth as he returned to heaven and began the next phase of his work to save souls and build his church. There's a lot there. It's literal, bodily, not just his spirit rising, returning to heaven. Do you ever wonder what happened in heaven when Jesus got back? We're going to talk about that. And it begins this next phase, and that's what Acts is all about. Jesus is really not gone. He's physically gone, but he's not gone. And begins this next phase of his work to save souls and build his church. And that's what he's doing right now. So if all of that is true, then the ascension needs to be in our vocabulary. This is just the beginning of the next step. It needs to be in our vocabulary, but it also needs to be in our hearts. We need to treasure it. We need to value it. And above all, we need to really understand it. In order to treasure it, you've got to understand it. So why is the ascension, if that's all true, why is the ascension so neglected in our thoughts and in our lives? And I look through a lot of our songs, and I look through a lot of our theology books. And it's just sometimes it's just never even mentioned. Now, I think there are a few reasons for that. I'll just share a couple of them with you. One is that we rightfully put so much emphasis on the resurrection. But in doing that, we wrongfully forget the ascension. We forget that the resurrection and ascension are really two parts of the same work. And without the resurrection, you have no ascension. But without the ascension, the resurrection is really not a total victory. It's really just something that happened, and he sticks around, and then what? But when he ascended into heaven, there was a victorious procession. And as I said, another reason is that we might not even talk about the ascension because we're kind of disappointed We think the ascension is where we lost Jesus. And to our minds, our modern minds, the ascension seems a little bit weird. Jesus lifted up in the sky. Did he go quickly? Did he go slowly? Did he kind of go medium speed? And then where did he go? Did he travel through our atmosphere? Did he go out into space? And then where? And we can't figure that out, as if we even need to figure some of that out. But in all of this, we must be missing something, because the disciples didn't act like it was a loss once they figured it out. They dreaded Jesus being gone. They were filled with fear and terror and loneliness at the thought. In the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, they're like, Jesus says, I'm going to leave. And in part, he's talking about, I'm going to die. But then he's also saying, I'm going to leave. And they're like, well, where are you going? Why would you do that? We need you, Jesus. But in all of this, we must be missing something, because the disciples, by the time we get to Luke and Acts, they're not acting dejected about Jesus being gone. They're joyful. They're filled with worship, praise, and joy. They are super motivated to get busy with the work that Jesus has begun to proclaim Christ to the world. After the ascension, you notice in the book of Luke, they don't just kind of shuffle back dejectedly into Jerusalem. It says they worshiped right there, they went back with joy, and they praised. Those are the attitudes we ought to have that will naturally come when we understand the implications of the ascension. And they actually get back into Jerusalem. It's like they charge into Jerusalem and they're like, let's get this rolling. What happened? They didn't view the ascension as a bad plan gone wrong. To them, it's a gain. It's not a loss. Jesus left, but he's not absent. Which shows us today that maybe we need to look more closely at this whole subject of the ascension and find out what Jesus meant when he said in John 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Let that sink in. It's to our advantage that Jesus is physically gone? What advantage could be in that? Now, I wonder, by way of example, how many of us have lost a loved one who passed away, not lost to us, but gone on to be with the Lord. Some of you have spouses in heaven. Some of us have parents in heaven. Someone that we dearly love. You know, a few years ago, you're aware my father passed away, and in May of this year, I went to Nebraska. I went and sat by his grave. And that was just a moment where it just started to sink in. I'm thinking about all the things my dad did and said. He was a funny guy. He was a quirky guy. And I had to wonder, you know, what's he doing right now? What's it like where he is? And I find myself in those moments, it's kind of like you live in two worlds, don't you? I live here on earth, but I have someone in heaven that I would very much like to see. And in a very good and joyful way, I find myself living in those two worlds, on earth, but my mind and heart are in heaven, because I have someone who's already there, and that's where I'm going. And for the Christian, that's just a small, small picture of what the ascension does for us. The scriptures say that we've been seated in the heavenlies with Christ, where Jesus is right now. We're there with him, but we're here. How does that work? But we're not stuck. We know fully that where Jesus went on his ascension day is where we will one day go. And where Jesus is, we will one day follow. And so we long to be with him. We're living in these two worlds, but with great anticipation. We don't have to live as orphans. And I want to tell you today how not to live like an orphan. So that leads to another question, and that is, so what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven at his ascension? What exactly happened? You know, I can try to imagine the joy in heaven as Jesus entered into heaven. He arrives back after having gone to earth, after having become a man, after having lived and suffered and died and rising from the dead and then ascending back into heaven. What do you think the angels thought when they saw Jesus step back into heaven, this one who is eternal, the creator of all things? What do you think it was like for the angels in that heavenly scene as the cloud brings him up into heaven? You know, the angels must have erupted in awe-struck, thunderous praise and worship as their Lord and our Lord Jesus, who moments before he's on earth talking to his disciples, steps back into heaven. And we don't know the details, but Scripture does tell us actually quite a bit about that. Luke tells us that as Jesus is ascending, he's actually blessing them, the disciples. And so he must be saying this is a good thing. This isn't a bad thing. And the angels certainly understood that. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us everything that happened in heaven, but it does tell us quite a bit. And so I want you to see that Jesus was welcomed and enthroned when he arrived back in heaven. He was welcomed and enthroned. Because you see, Acts 1 is not the end of the story. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And I want to read through verse 36. Now, please understand, this is Peter's first sermon after the ascension. Christ had ascended not many days prior to this. The Holy Spirit that Christ promised has now been given earlier in Acts 2. And now Peter is preaching to these unbelievers about Jesus. Look at what he mentions, verse 32, Acts 2, 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Pause for a second. That's the resurrection. This Jesus has been raised up by God the Father. Verse 33 is the ascension. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? These apostles, as they spoke, people from other nations could understand in their own language the gospel being proclaimed. That was the Holy Spirit coming down on those believers. Now, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, and it sounds in Psalm 110 that it's David he's talking about, but Peter is saying, no, that's Jesus, the ascended Christ. What did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father till the Father makes Christ's enemies his footstool. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Isn't that amazing? By the way, what's the result? These unbelieving hearers are cut to the heart. So, again, this is not many days after the ascension. Peter, who witnessed it all, is now proclaiming Christ. The way we present the gospel is we just say, well, you know, you're a sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's it. Or we say, he died and rose again for your sins. But Peter doesn't stop there. He brings out the ascension. Yes, he talks about the crucifixion. Yes, he talks about the resurrection. But he also makes a huge point of where all that leads, Christ ascending back to the Father. In fact, verse 33 tells us what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, which speaks of this fanfare and celebration. You don't exalt someone in this quiet, calm manner. It's a big deal. All of that, verse 34, says that Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Jesus stepped up to the rightful place that was reserved for him alone. Where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven in a human body, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he's waiting the day when Satan and death and all of Christ's enemies will be abolished. Now, that's not all that happened when Jesus ascended to heaven. Verse 33 tells us that he was given the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on the apostles and every Christian, everyone at the moment of their salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He sent the Holy Spirit. He promised he was going to do it, and he did it. So we are not alone. Now, that's what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven. He was welcomed, exalted, enthroned, given authority, and which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In Luke chapter 22, verse 69, Jesus is standing on trial before his crucifixion. He's standing before the chief priests and scribes. And here's what he says. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What does that say? He's going to be risen, but he's also going to be ascended. Direct quote, Psalm 110, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand until Jesus' second coming, when his enemies would be subjugated to him entirely. So right at the very beginning, the first message that the apostles preach is about what? The ascension. Now, if you look further in Acts, chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles get a chance to speak again. They're on trial, threat of imprisonment, and they insist that this Jesus, and I quote, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, and we are witnesses to these things. They said, we saw it happen. They're ready to die for that. They're ready to go to prison for that. They're ready to lose their jobs, their wealth, their families, their homes. They're ready to give it all up because they said, we saw this man ascend into heaven. Would you die for the ascension? Hopefully we'd die for the crucifixion and the belief in the resurrection. We say that is solid, foundational Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine. The ascension is so ingrained into the psyche of the Apostle Peter that 30 years later, as he writes his epistle we call 1 Peter, he's still talking about Christ's exaltation at the time of the ascension. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, who, he's talking about Jesus, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's exactly what we see here in Acts. The ascension. But it wasn't just Peter and the apostles, it was Stephen as well. In Acts 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death, he's about to die. Look at what he says in Acts 7, 55 and 56. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's amazing that Jesus stands up to receive Stephen. You know, I think if you could see heaven opened up for a second, and if you could see the ascended Jesus seated at the right hand or standing at the right hand of God the Father, you would know that you're not alone. And I believe that that would give you such strength and perseverance. You say, well, why doesn't Jesus just show it? Well, we have something so much better. We have a Bible full of information about the ascension of Christ. Now, it's not just Peter and the original apostles. It's not just Stephen who talks about it. Paul, the apostle, come lately. Romans 8:34, he's talking about it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What's he talking about? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And notice in this verse, Romans 8:34, Paul takes it even further. He tells us what Jesus is doing right now, not just sitting at the right hand of the Father. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now? It says that he's interceding for believers in Christ. He's advocating for us before the Father. He's advocating for you if you're a Christian. He's praying for you. He's standing up for you. He's defending you. He's taking your case so that all who are in Christ will stay in Christ. So that nothing, as later in this chapter of Romans 8, by the time we get to verse 39, Paul has made this long list. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Neither death nor life, angels, whatever. You name it. Because our Savior is ascended and is at the right hand of God, he is advocating for us. He is keeping us in himself so that we will, as Paul says in Romans 8, overwhelmingly conquer in all things. Do you see why we say it's so much better that Jesus didn't just stick around physically? That he actually went to the Father, that no matter what's happening in your life, no matter what you feel, oh, this is a defeat, oh, this is bad, this is really, no, listen. Christ redeems it all. And he can do that because he has ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father and represents us. It's a good thing that Jesus didn't stay like we want him to. Is it any wonder that Paul breaks out in doxology in Ephesians chapter 1? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How could he bless us that way if he's not ascended? Praise be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ is working for us by his grace at this very moment. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know what? Whatever sin you struggle with, whatever you're hanging on to, you know what? Isn't it so good to know that God's grace covers, and as we come before him and repent and turn and trust in Christ, we are raised up with Christ. We were dead in our sins. Paul goes on, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now look at your future, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Where is that rooted? The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. So where Christ is, that's where you and I are seated as well, in Christ. So we are commanded in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is." There's the ascension. Seated at the right hand of God. How could he be there if he had stayed? So we fix our thoughts on the ascended Christ. But we just don't think about that. We just don't make this connection. We just run through verses like this, and there's a whole lot more. I have pages of passages that talk about this. But we just don't see it, apparently. For Jesus, it was the very thought of being welcomed and enthroned in heaven that spurred him through the agony of the cross. Think about your sufferings. Think about your afflictions. Think about your fears. Think about what confuses you. What is it that makes you feel lonely? What is it that makes you, whatever you're facing, and you just want to give up? Look at what Jesus did. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What moved Jesus to keep going through the agony of the cross? The ascension. The ascension. And so we do as he did. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the thought that he was welcomed into heaven and one day we will be as well. Just as real as he is sitting or standing there at the right hand of the Father in a human body, we will enter heaven in resurrected human bodies as well if you are in Christ. And so let that be something that fuels your perseverance, your endurance. Now, that's not all that happened when Jesus arrived in heaven. He was welcomed and enthroned, but not only that, he assumed his work of being our great high priest in heaven. He's always been our great high priest, but now he's doing it in heaven, in the heavenly temple. You know, we're told in Hebrews 8:4, we need to remind ourselves. We say, well, if he had only stuck around, I could talk to him and so on. But did you know that Hebrews 8:4 says that if Jesus were on earth, and I quote, "he would not be a priest at all." We tend to think that Jesus' greatest work as our high priest was his death and atoning for our sins, and it certainly was and is. But that's only part. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, "But he, having offered once sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God." Sat down at the right hand of God. So if we think his high priesthood ended on earth, that's very short-sighted. Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The ascension fuels holding fast what we say we believe about Jesus. I'm not looking for Jesus in a candy bar. I'm not looking for Jesus on a pancake. As ridiculous as that sounds, many people are. I'm looking for the Jesus who is enthroned in heaven and coming again. That's the Jesus, the Son of God. And he goes on, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is the one who is enthroned in heaven. See, there's kind of a double negative. We do not have a priest who cannot sympathize. So what he's saying is, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it is to live a human life. He knows what it is to live in this sin-cursed world. He knows what it is to have the Father turn his back on him, and praise God, we don't have to worry about that in Christ. Now, what's the practical ramification of that? The writer of Hebrews goes on, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. The ascension gives you confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many times are our times of need? All the time. Every day you wake up and you're in need of something. Because your ascended Christ is seated with God, and he is your mediator, and he is your advocate, and he is interceding and praying for you. Because of his ascension, you can go right to the throne of grace and cry out, Abba, Father. What a blessing that is. I think of, as I look out and I see all of us in different stages and phases of our lives. Some of us are going through health problems. Some of us are going through other things that we don't even know about. Sometimes I find out things that you and others are going through, and I think, I had no idea. But Jesus knows. God knows. He sees you. You're not forgotten. That's because if you are in Christ, he is your heavenly great high priest. If you're not in Christ, you are an orphan. Let's just state the truth. But you don't have to be an orphan. He invites you with open arms to come by faith and turn from your sins and receive Christ as your ascended Savior. And then you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. You're not approaching your enemy, you're approaching your Father who gave his Son, who came back to heaven to represent you. So that's what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's continuing on, but he's going even further, being our heavenly great high priest, which he could not do if it were not for his ascension. Now let me show you something else that Jesus did when he ascended into heaven. Not only was he welcomed and enthroned and assumed his role as the heavenly great high priest, he gave the Holy Spirit to comfort and build the church. He comforts and builds up the church. The Holy Spirit does. As individual Christians, the church corporately, he empowers our witness. We could share the gospel all we wanted, and it would be pointless if not for the Spirit doing the work of conviction. And then the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 talks about when Christ ascended, he gave these gifts through what? The Spirit. Why? To build up the body of Christ. You might not love the church, but Christ loves the church. I may find times where I'm like, oh, I don't understand the church. Jesus understands us. And he's not cashing out, turning away, and walking away saying, I'm done. He's building the church. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Forever. And Jesus goes on to say, and that is the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus meant when he told his disciples in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. They're sitting there saying, Jesus is leaving. We are done. We have no one. How could Jesus say, I'm not leaving you as orphans, knowing that he would physically leave them soon? The reason we are not orphans in this world is because Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit as he entered into heaven. And not many days after that, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and has descended upon every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. He indwells us. So, it's because Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when it says that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, you know, I sometimes hear, and my heart just aches, when I hear someone who's lost a loved one, and the best they can say is, you know, my dear wife is with me in spirit. She's always in my heart. Really? I mean, I don't mean to demean that. There's a sense where we remember, but what if we forget? Are they still with us? See, that's the difference. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, and our life is his home. Our hearts, our souls are his home. Holy Spirit is given to every believer to empower, to comfort. We have the Holy Spirit only because Jesus ascended. So again, we're not orphans, so we must not live like orphans. You know, I started looking into the problem of orphans in our world. It's a huge problem. According to the sources, nearly 150 million children live in this world as orphans. A good number of those are what they call double orphans. They've lost both parents. You know, life as an orphan is a terrible thing, and I started researching, what is it like to live as an orphan? Orphans are far more likely statistically to become victims of human trafficking. I look at the news lately, and we're finally getting some kids back that were taken into other countries, and they just were lost. They're gone. They didn't have anybody to stand up for them. What a terrible, frightening thing to be an orphan. Abuse, neglect, child labor, abject poverty, just not even knowing where the next meal is coming from. And some of these orphans, maybe older siblings, you know, 8, 10 years old, taking care of their 5 to 6 year old sibling because that's all you've got in this world. Many of them die without someone to care for them. And the mindset of an orphan is a study all of its own. This sense of defeat and loneliness and belonging to no one, being unseen and neglected. They wonder what's going to happen to them, and they wonder why this happened to them. And they're confused and filled with grief and loss and rejection. That's common. And they just find it really hard to trust anybody. So when Jesus tells us in John that he has not left us as orphans, that ought to speak to us about how much he cares for us. And that is why he ascended to the Father. And we need to reject an orphan mindset. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not unseen. Jesus Christ sees you. Jesus is thinking of you at this very moment. He's praying for you. He's keeping you. The Holy Spirit walks with you so you're not alone. And he walks with you all the way to your journey home. And by the way, you're not without a home either. Your soul is already at home with him seated in the heavenlies. But Jesus at this very moment is preparing a heavenly home for you. And sometimes we read in John 14, Jesus says, well, I go to prepare a place for you. And sometimes people wonder, well, how long does it take? You know? He spoke this world into existence. How long? I mean, couldn't he just snap his fingers and it'd be done and take us home to be with him? But you see, that's a very surfacey look at what heaven will be like. It's not just a place, it's the people who will be there. The souls that are being saved, that are filling the church and filling the roles of heaven. All of that must be accomplished. And that's what Jesus is doing. And he won't take a second longer than necessary before he comes back to gather us. So he's coming back for us to take us home. And home will be exactly what he wants it to be, and ultimately exactly what we in our saved minds want it to be as well. He will come back in the clouds just as he ascended in a cloud. And this shout of triumph at his coming will be for you. And he will erase any defeat that you experience in this life. And you can trust him. You can trust him. He never fails to deliver on a single promise that he makes. So, dear friend, are you living like an orphan? If you're not saved, again, I have to tell you, I just need to be clear, you are an orphan. But you don't have to be. The resurrected, ascended Christ invites you to come to him by faith and be saved. Do that now. Why not? He will give you his Holy Spirit, make your life his home, and you'll never be alone again. You know, in ancient times, when a general won a great battle, he would return to the city where he lived in this grand procession. He would ride in a chariot through streets that were lined with thousands and thousands of people, and this general would be leading prisoners, and he would display all the valuable treasures that he had won in the war, and these crowds would cheer because the enemy had been defeated, and they knew that their future was safe and secure, and they were sharing in the general's victory. And as that general rode through the procession, all of those valuable treasures that had been seized in the warfare would be like a banner that was put on display to speak of his triumph and the people's triumph. And today what I'm asking us to think of as we go into the Lord's Supper is to think of Christ's ascension, his entrance into heaven being like that triumphant return of the conquering hero. After defeating sin and death and Satan, our Lord Jesus goes to the Father in the midst of this procession, these angels who are singing his praises. And just like the people in ancient times shared in the general's victory, we too share in Christ's victory, seated in the heavenlies. So let's live as God's beloved children in Christ, and let's not forget the victory of the ascension. Our Father, as we prepare our hearts now to partake together of communion, Father, I pray that you would convict any unsaved hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment. I pray, Father, that you would convict each one of their sins, and that you would convince them of Christ's righteousness that can be given to them, that they don't stand in their righteousness because they have none. Father, I pray that you would show them the righteous Savior, Jesus, who is coming again one day. He's made atonement for our sins, and we need to receive him by faith. And when he comes, he will judge this world. But us who are in Christ, we will experience great joy and victory. So please guard our hearts and minds against ignoring our ascended Savior. Father, I pray that we now would be like those original apostles or original disciples, that we too would worship, that we too would praise you, and that we too would be filled with joy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.